How many of you this morning enjoy reading a good book? You realize that during this time of year we have some long evenings. So how many of you during some of these long winter evenings enjoy sitting in a nice comfortable chair and maybe you're cuddled up in a cozy blanket and perhaps at your right hand you have a cup of hot chocolate or maybe hot tea? And as you're there cuddled up in that blanket in your comfortable chair, maybe you have a good book that you enjoy reading. Now, I have to admit, I am one of those people that enjoy reading good books. And you think about all the books that are out there. Now, there are a lot of books that aren't any good to read, but there are a lot of books that are good to read, and so many good books to choose from, and so many different types of books. So maybe you're the type of person that enjoys reading history. Or maybe you enjoy reading theology. Or maybe you're the type of person that gravitates towards self-help books. Or maybe you enjoy fiction or poetry, or we could go on and on. All the different types of good books out there. Now, I do enjoy reading, and I do quite a lot of reading. Most of my reading here lately has been related to my sermon preparation and my lesson preparation. So I read books on the book of Genesis, and the book of Hosea, and the book of 1 Thessalonians. I like reading a lot of other things, too, but lately I've been focusing mainly on those three topics, Genesis, Hosea, and 1 Thessalonians. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you do enjoy sitting down and reading a good book? Okay, so there are quite a few hands there. About half of us, I would say, enjoy reading good books. I'd be curious, and I don't necessarily want you to tell me right here and right now, but what are some of those good books that you enjoy reading? What are you reading currently? And maybe as we just start 2022, maybe you have a list of books maybe written down or maybe just in your mind. These are some books that I would like to read this year. So many different good books. Of course, we know that there's one book that is far better than any of the other books, and that is the Bible. And all of us, I would say, have read the Bible. I would say many of us, if not all of us, have read through the Bible from start to finish. And what a blessing that is. What a privilege it is to read the Word of God. So all of us have read the Bible. Now, there are a lot of other books that perhaps some of us have read. I'm not sure if we could find a list of books that all of us have read other than the Bible. Now, as I think back a few years ago, when I was in high school, that has been a few years ago. For some of you, high school has been far longer ago than for me. But in my high school days, I read a number of the so-called classics, okay? And the definition of a classic may differ from one person to the next. And with those classics, so-called classics anyway, some of them I would recommend to you. Others I would say don't read that because it's just not the best book for you to read for whatever reason. But there were a number of classics that I read, or so-called classics. I read George Orwell's Animal Farm. Okay, have any of you read that one? Okay, so I see a couple of hands anyway. I read F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby. I also read Ernest Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises, John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath. Now, keep in mind, this was in high school, and I went to public high school, and this was the required reading for this class or that class. I wouldn't necessarily recommend all those classics or so-called classics that I read, but I've read some of those. I've read all of those and many others. There were some books that my teacher did not choose for us to read that would be likewise considered classics, like Mark Twain's The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I haven't read that. Have some of you read that? Yes, some of you have read that. How about Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities? Okay, that'd be considered a classic. Some of you have read that. I don't know that I've read through either of those, definitely not all the way through. I think maybe I've read parts of them. So if you've read any of those classics, perhaps you remember the gist of what the book is about. Maybe you remember certain lines, or maybe a pithy saying that was found in that book. Or maybe you remember the book began in a certain way, or the book ended in a certain way. Now this morning I thought, well, let's do something that maybe is a little fun. It all depends on what you enjoy, perhaps. But I have certain classics, or so-called classics here, and I'm going to read for you, without telling you what book this comes from, I'm going to read for you the last lines of a book. Okay, so here are the books to choose from. Okay, A Christmas Carol, A Tale of Two Cities, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Animal Farm, The Great Gatsby. Okay, so those are the books that you have to choose from, and I'm going to read for you the closing line or lines of these books, and you tell me what you think, what book matches up with the ending, okay? So, not too difficult, and I'm not sure if you've read any of these books, or even if you haven't read them, you can probably perhaps join together the ending with the book. So here's the first one. I'm not going to tell you what book this is from, but you try to guess, what book is this? This is the book that ends in this way. Okay, so listen to this. So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. Okay, what book ends in that way? So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. What book ends that way? Any idea? Okay, good guess. It is not Huckleberry Finn. Any other guess? So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. That is how The Great Gatsby ends. Okay, so you can cross that one off in your mind. So the next books that I read won't end in that way. It won't be The Great Gatsby either. Okay, here's the next one. But I reckon I got to light out for the territory ahead of the rest, because Aunt Sally, she is going to adopt me and civilize me, and I can't stand it. I've been there before. Okay, what book there ends in that way? I saw a number there, and it's The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. That's the ending of The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Okay, here's the next one. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Any ideas of what book ends in that way? It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Any ideas? Okay, so I see a number two, and that is correct. A Tale of Two Cities. How about this one? This one is probably the most familiar. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us everyone. Okay, A Christmas Carol. And now, the last one, you're going to be able to know what it is, and it connects here too. The creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. Okay, that's how the Animal Farm ends. The creatures looked outside from pig to man, and from man to pig, from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. That's George Orwell's Animal Farm. That's how it ends. Now, the closing words of a book are perhaps some of the most important words that an author pens. So maybe the author leaves us hanging, and we have the desire to read more, but there's no more to read. Maybe the author gives us something to think about by his final words. Or maybe he paints for us a picture that will be indelibly imprinted in our minds. Maybe you can think of some books that you've read that you can still remember, this is how that book ended. You have a picture, or you even remember the lines of how that book ended. Now, as fun as it may be this morning to talk about classic works of literature and how they end, I want to direct your attention to the ending of something that is far more important, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we're going to look, Lord willing, at the last words of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verses 23 through 28. So centuries ago, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And as he wrote to them, he voiced his thanksgiving to God for their work of faith, for their labor of love, for their endurance of hope. He spoke of their godly testimony for Jesus, how they turned to worship the true and living God, and they turned away from worshiping false idols. Paul wrote about the way that he himself behaved among them, along with his co-workers, Silvanus and Timothy. He wrote about his desire to see them again face to face. In this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul told his fellow believers how it is the will of God for them to be sexually pure. He exhorted them to continue to grow in brotherly love, to mind their own business, to work with their own hands. He encouraged them with teaching, with truth, about those who have died in the Lord. He told them about the coming day of the Lord. He exhorted them to always rejoice and to continually pray, to give thanks in all circumstances. And so in this relatively short letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul gave these believers so much to think about, so much to encourage them in the faith. He wrote to spur them on in their Christian walk. He told them that they need to be holy and to love more and more. And after all that Paul said, after he said so much, he brought his letter to a close. And his final words are so very important. As you think about this, the letter to the Thessalonians would have been read orally to the church as it was gathered together. And as these final words were read, think of this, this is the last words that they heard from the Apostle Paul in this letter. This is the last thing in their memory. Very possibly these words that I am soon going to read for you would be the most memorable of the entire letter. With these final words, the Apostle Paul surely wanted the Thessalonians to know certain truths and to do specific actions. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you haven't already turned there with me this morning, I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 23 through 28. In our Pew Bibles, it's page 1359. So notice these final words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So with each of these six verses, Paul gave the Thessalonians either something to think about or something to do or maybe both. But let's consider, first of all, as Paul brings his letter to a close, how Paul voices a prayer to God that God would make the Thessalonians holy and blameless. Look there at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now throughout this whole letter to the Thessalonians, Paul obviously intended to inform the Thessalonians, to encourage them, to comfort them. Paul wrote this letter to spur them on to greater holiness and to greater love. Paul wrote this letter to them with their spiritual interests in mind. And as we think that the very beginning of the letter, how Paul began, Paul expressed his desire that grace and peace would be the possession of the Thessalonians. This grace and peace coming to them from none other than God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians in the beginning of the letter how he gave thanks to God for them, how he mentioned them continually in his prayers, how he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, their endurance of hope, their election of God. And now as Paul brings his letter to a close, Paul pauses, as it were, and he directs his attention to God, and he asks God to do a great work in these men and these women that he so dearly loves. You see, Paul was in the practice of praying for the Thessalonians and many others, but now Paul is going to record one of these prayers for the Thessalonians to hear themselves. Now, as Paul prays to God for his brothers and sisters, he brings them before the throne of grace, and he addresses God as the God of peace. The God of peace. In fact, he refers to the God of peace in a very emphatic way. Notice in our text here, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Or we could also translate, the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Would you agree with me this morning that God is a God of peace? He is a God of peace. No one is able to bring peace like God does. Let's think of the very beginning, when God made all things. At the end of his creation, what did he say? As he looked at his creation, he said, "It's very good." The world that God created in the very beginning was perfect. And God's creation had perfect harmony with himself, and his creation had perfect harmony with one another. There was true peace in the very beginning. But you realize that that peace didn't last for very long, because very soon after the creation of all things that were good, there was the entrance of sin into the world. And with sin, we have the disruption of true peace. Instead of harmony and fellowship, we have discord and we have hatred and we have division. No longer was there peace between God and his creation. No longer was there peace among creation itself. But aren't you so thankful that God in his love provided a way for us to have peace with him and for us to have peace with one another? And how is this peace available? It's through the person of Jesus Christ. How true are Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Later on in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, we find that the gospel of Jesus is called the gospel of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, we read these words, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Our God is a God of peace." The God of peace sent his son Jesus to bring peace to this creation. Let's think about how men and women who formerly were at war with one another, who were enemies, in Jesus Christ, they are now reconciled. They are at peace with one another. There is peace in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto a God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." So the God of peace sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, so that creation might be at peace with God, so that we might be at peace with one another. There's peace in our God. And it's the same God of peace. It's to this one that Paul prays concerning the Thessalonian believers. Now you think about how Paul would have prayed continually for the Thessalonians. And he probably prayed for them in many different ways. But here Paul prays to the God of peace that he would sanctify the Thessalonians wholly, that he would set them apart to holiness in a full way or in a complete way. And not only did Paul pray that to the God of peace, but he also prayed that the God of peace would keep these Thessalonians blameless. Paul prayed to God that these Thessalonians would be without fault in their whole spirit and soul and body. So think of this. Paul prayed that the immaterial part of the Thessalonians would be kept blameless, as well as the material part of themselves would be kept blameless. You see, as sinners, our soul, our spirit, our body is prone to sin, prone to wander. But as ones who have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is victory over sin, and we are able to be blameless in Jesus. And Paul here prays for the Thessalonians. He prays to the God of peace that the Thessalonians would be sanctified wholly, completely, that they'd be set apart to what is right and good, that they'd be preserved or kept blameless in their whole spirit and soul and body until that day when Jesus comes. That's how Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers. You see, only God is able to sanctify in this way. Only God is able to keep one blameless in this way. Now, early in this letter, if we'd go back to chapter 3, and if we'd read verses 12 and 13, and we'll do that just very soon, you see how Paul encouraged the Thessalonians earlier in the letter in this area of sanctification and blamelessness. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, this is what we read. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So here, earlier in the letter, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and even expressed his desire for them and his desire that God would do a work within them, that they would be unblameable in holiness before God. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, notice what Paul says. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Paul more than once talked about sanctification and blamelessness as he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. And now with his closing words, he prays to the God of peace that the Thessalonians would be set apart completely by God, that they'd be kept blameless until that day that they see Jesus Christ face to face. So Paul here, he had a genuine concern for the Thessalonians. He wanted them to be doing well spiritually. Now, oftentimes in Paul's day, as you wrote a letter, and you'd come to the closing of that letter, you'd express a wish for your loved one or your friend to be doing well physically. So you might have something like, "Well, I hope or I pray that you are in good health," or "you will be in good health," something along those lines. And Paul could have written something like that: "Well, I hope that you are doing well and that you continue to do well," thinking about your physical health. But here Paul prays to God for something that's even more important than physical health. He is praying for their spiritual vitality, their sanctification, their blamelessness. How Paul wanted this church, this group of believers, to be holy and without blame whenever Jesus comes. Now, there's so much we can learn from the words of Paul here. As Paul brings this letter to a close, as he prays to the God of peace, you see, Paul was a man of prayer. And Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonians by this prayer. And Paul, as he prayed, no doubt there were times when he prayed for what we'd call little things, but Paul, as he prayed here in 1 Thessalonians, he asked God for a big thing. As he prayed, he earnestly asked God to do a great work in the Thessalonians' lives, to make these men and women more holy, even as he is holy, even as God is holy. Paul prayed that God would make them blameless, to keep them blameless, even until Jesus comes. Paul asks God to do great things. So he didn't pray that they would just be sanctified a little bit, or just, you know, more and more, which it would be a great prayer to be sanctified more and more, but he prays, sanctify them wholly, completely. He prays that their entire person would be blameless when Jesus comes. See, that's a prayer of faith. Paul had a zeal that God's will would be performed in the Thessalonians. He asked God for spiritual victory on behalf of the Thessalonians. So as we consider how Paul prayed, and as we consider how we prayed, we pray like Paul does. Do we have that same spiritual fervor and zeal? Do we have that same faith? Do we ask God to do great spiritual things in our own lives and in the lives of those that we love? Do we pray that our brothers and sisters here at Norwoodville Baptist Church would be sanctified wholly by our God, by the God of peace? Do we pray for one another, for Cleve and Joey and Dave and Joe and Linda, and we could go on and on. Do we pray for one another that we would be kept blameless, our whole spirit and soul and body kept blameless until that day that Jesus comes? Do we pray that for one another? Humanly speaking, it is impossible for us to be holy in this way and to be blameless in this way. But God is more than able, isn't he? God is more than able. Paul was praying for something humanly impossible, but he knew that God was able to do this. And he prayed for the Thessalonians' complete sanctification and complete blamelessness through all the totality of their being. You see, as Paul prayed this, he realized he served a great God who was able to do all things. And Paul was convinced in his mind that what he has started, what God has started, he will finish. The good work that God began in the human hearts will be brought to its intended close. And so Paul continues on in verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." So Paul was praying to God for great things for the Thessalonians. He prayed that it would be completely set apart to God and his ways, that the entirety of their being would be blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. And as Paul prayed this way for the Thessalonians, he did so with confidence. There is no doubt in his mind that God was able to do what he asked him to do. See, Paul was convinced in his mind that God was not only the God of peace, but he is a faithful God. He's trustworthy. And I imagine even from childhood, Paul knew scriptures like this that talked about God's faithfulness. We read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." How well did Paul realize, no doubt in Psalm 36 and verse 5, how the psalmist says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." God is a very faithful God. Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." And even in the most difficult of circumstances, God is still faithful. Even as Jeremiah proclaimed, Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." And then what does Jeremiah exclaim? "Great is thy faithfulness." See, Paul embraced this truth of the faithfulness of God. He encouraged his fellow believers time and time again that God is faithful. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God is a faithful God. He's trustworthy. He's completely reliable. He will do what he has promised he will do. And it is this faithful God who had called the Thessalonian believers, this faithful God called the Thessalonians to salvation, this faithful God called the Thessalonians to a holy life, a blameless life. This is the will of God for them. Paul said earlier in 1 Thessalonians, we read this in chapter 2 and verse 12, concerning the call of God, "that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory." Chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul speaks of God's call, "for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God is faithful in his call, and God is faithful in bringing that call to completion. So God calls men and women to salvation, and that's an effective call, isn't it? God calls his children to holiness and blamelessness. And God is going to work in such a way that what he has called his children to do or be, that's going to become reality. God doesn't call and then just abandon his children. No, God calls, and then he makes that call a reality. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? Paul had that confidence. He voiced that confidence in Philippians. He voiced it in 1 Thessalonians. So as Paul closes this letter, yes, he prayed that God would sanctify the Thessalonians, that he would keep them blameless completely until the day of Jesus. Paul prayed that because he knew that he served a faithful God, a God who will do what he has called. So he called the Thessalonians, and he will do it. See, we trust in God, don't we? We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in God because he's faithful, and he will do it. God's call is a faithful call. He is a faithful God. So do we have assurance like Paul did? Do you believe that God is faithful? And that whenever he calls someone to salvation, when he calls someone to a holy life, when he calls someone to a life of blamelessness, do you believe that God will faithfully work in that individual, in those lives, whether we're talking about one or many, that he will make his call a reality? That's the type of confidence we need to have. Now, just by way of a side note, we realize that as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, and he prayed that they'd be sanctified wholly, and that they'd be preserved in the completeness of their being, that they'd be blameless, we realize that while we're here in these mortal bodies on this earth, we are never going to be able to say, aha, I have attained complete victory over sin. I'm no longer sinning now. We realize that's the case. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying to God, like Paul prayed, that we would be sanctified completely, that we'd be set completely apart from sin, and that we'd be totally blameless. Because this is God's will for us, and we need to be praying with faith that God indeed would sanctify us completely. And we know one day, when we do see Jesus, we will be perfectly holy as he is holy. We know that. And there's so much more we can say about this. But let's continue on. Verse 25. As Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians, he asks the Thessalonians to return the favor of praying for him. Look there at verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. So Paul had just prayed for the Thessalonians in verse 23, and now he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him and his co-workers, Timothy and Silvanus. Now Paul in this passage doesn't give a list of prayer requests. He just simply says, brothers, pray for us. And perhaps Paul was assured that the Thessalonians knew him well enough that they knew how to pray for him. Perhaps he was assured that they knew his circumstances well enough that they could pray knowledgeably about his needs and the circumstances of his life. No doubt Timothy had just recently been with them, and Timothy had filled them in concerning how Paul was doing and what Paul was going through. Now, Paul just says very briefly, brethren, pray for us in this passage. But in other places, he tells us quite in some detail how he wants fellow believers to pray for him. So like in Romans chapter 15, in verses 30 and following, Paul says this, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So Paul asked the Roman believers to pray in a specific way. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Paul asks the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul asks of the Colossians that they would pray for them, that God would open unto them a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that Paul would make it manifest as he ought to. So in my mind, Paul would have wanted the Thessalonians to pray for him in a similar way as we have seen in 2 Thessalonians and Colossians and Romans. Paul's heartbeat was for men and women, that they'd come to know Jesus as Savior, that they'd be growing in the Lord. Paul earnestly desired that God would use him and others for the gospel spread so that people would come to know Jesus. And so surely the Thessalonians realized whenever Paul asked them to pray for him, and for Timothy and Silvanus, that this is a way that they could pray for them. And maybe other specifics as well. See, Paul was a man that realized prayer is essential. It's so important. Paul asked the Thessalonians and the Colossians and the Romans to pray for him and his co-workers. See, Paul was not a man that was too proud to ask for others to pray for him. Paul was not a man that kept his personal affairs so strictly personal that he was unwilling to share needs and burdens with others so that others could pray for him. Paul knew that in order to have spiritual success, prayer was essential. Not only your own prayer life, but others praying for you so that we pray together for God to do great things. So do we have this mindset of the Apostle Paul? Are we willing to have others pray for us? Are we eager to have them pray for us? Do we ask others to pray for us? Are we convinced that if others don't pray for us, then we are not going to be as effective in the ministry? God wants to do great things through us, but we need to be praying for one another so that God would do great things. So will you this morning make a practice of asking others to pray for you? And as others ask you to pray for them, will you be faithful in praying for them? It's so important. And Paul realized how important it was, and that's why he asked the Thessalonians at the end of this letter, "Brethren, pray for us." Now as we come to verse 26, we realize Paul is at the very end of his letter, getting very close to the end, and he pens these words, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." Now, we live in the United States of America, don't we? We live in the year 2022. And for us, perhaps, this verse seems a little bit strange, although we've read it enough, we're familiar with it. But greet all the brethren with a holy kiss? Now, how many of us this morning, when we greeted one another with a holy kiss? And I would dare say, none of us greeted one another with a holy kiss. Now, perhaps when we greeted one another today, we shook somebody else's hand. Maybe, I don't know if any of us did fist bumps. Sometimes, I know my kids, with the college kids or others, do fist bumps. Or maybe you just have a friendly hello or wave or some sort of greeting. Or maybe a hug. You know, all sorts of greetings. But in Paul's day, the kiss was a common way to greet others. Now, keep in mind that wasn't the way everybody greeted everybody. But when close relatives would first see each other, it would have been common practice to give a kiss, whether it's on the cheek or on the lips. When you have either those relatives meeting or leaving, that was common. If you were in the presence of a respected individual, a kiss, either given or received, would be a sign of respect. There would be other occasions where kisses would be what we'd call basically normal. So if a contract was made, sometimes that contract involved the giving of kisses. When athletic games were played, kisses very well may have been given. When you have two individuals that formerly were disagreeing and conflict involved, if there's reconciliation, oftentimes there'd be the giving or the exchanging of kisses. So for the Thessalonians, the words of Paul to greet one another with a holy kiss, those words probably weren't very strange at all. Consider this. These were fellow believers in Christ. They were brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. Their common father was God. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the Thessalonians were now ostracized probably from their own nuclear blood families. And so the only family they really had was the church family. And so to kiss one another was a sign that they had a closeness of relationship. They had a bond. To kiss not just some in the church, but all, was a sign of unity and mutual friendship. To kiss with a holy kiss, showed that this was no ordinary kiss. It was a kiss that was different, set apart, even as they were set apart to God. Now, if we'd go to the Middle East today, or perhaps other places in the country, to greet one another with a kiss probably wouldn't be all that strange. We today, we're not culturally accustomed, generally, to giving kisses as far as greeting-wise. Now, does that mean we need to start giving kisses? I don't think that's what is required of us. You know, I'm not convinced in my mind that we have to give kisses to one another. Okay, I think that this is culturally influenced here, and we can still live out the spirit of Paul's command, even if we don't live out the specifics as far as giving holy kisses when we're gathered together. So what matters today is that we do greet one another in a way that reflects our love for Christ and our love for one another. So we, as part of Norwoodville Baptist Church, we should be greeting one another. And notice, not just some, but all. We should be greeting all in the church. And maybe we greet with a handshake. Maybe we greet with a fist bump or a wave. But the important part is not necessarily the means of greeting, but the act of greeting, that we are greeting all in a certain way, you know, in a genuine way. See, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be united together and to show that unity by a common greeting. And we today should be eager to show our unity and our friendship and our camaraderie by greeting one another. And not just greeting good friends or special ones within the church, but greeting all within the church. So let it never be said of Norwoodville Baptist Church that there are cliques in our church, that some people are in this group and some people are in that group, some people are in the in-group and some people are in the, what we'd call the out-group, if you want to say that. The church is no place for snobbery or for exclusive groups. It's a place where all believers who are in the fellowship, all believers should be loved and welcomed and accepted as together we live for Jesus Christ. And so that spiritual warmness can show itself in many ways, but one of the ways it can show itself is by the warm greeting that we give one another when we're together. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So Paul had a concern for the Thessalonians. We should have a concern for our church as well. Verse 27. Paul's almost done. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. If you look at that first phrase there, I charge you by the Lord. If you do a bit of study there, you'd realize this is very strong language. Very strong language. I charge you has the idea of putting somebody under an oath. In this context, it's an oath of the most serious nature. It's an oath sworn by the person of Jesus himself. Now, what is so serious that Paul invokes this most serious of language? What did Paul compel the Thessalonians to do? And we read, I charge you, I put you under oath by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, why is that the case? Paul doesn't tell us. Were there some that were in the practice of absenting themselves from the assembly? Some people that really needed to hear the message of 1 Thessalonians, but they might be gone, and so they needed to be sure that they heard this message? Or when Paul speaks to the holy brethren, is he thinking about those outside the Thessalonian church that needed to hear this letter? We don't know for sure why Paul said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. But whatever the exact reason, it's clear that Paul wanted, he in fact, in essence, was commanding, he was putting under oath that everybody would hear this letter, all the brethren. Paul realized that God was working through him to speak God's truth, to speak words of encouragement and words of admonishment. And he wanted, indeed, he put the Thessalonians under oath so that all the brothers, all the sisters would hear this message of truth. Because Paul wanted these people to live for the Lord. And so they need to hear the truth and then embrace the truth and then live it out in their own lives. Well, how about us today? We're not in the context of the Thessalonians where we're just receiving a letter fresh from the hand of Paul. But we do have the completed Bible, don't we? And we need to be sure that everybody knows the truth of the Word. Everybody understands it. Everybody's living it out. So how important it is for us to be sure that the truth is heard and practiced by all. We come to verse 28. Paul closes his letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if you go back to the very beginning of the letter, Paul begins in a somewhat similar way. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So of all that Paul said between the beginning and the end, Paul realized that God's grace is the essential. So if we are to understand the truth of God, we need God's grace. If we are to live out God's truth, we need God's grace. Every breath that the Thessalonians breathed, every breath that we breathe, we need the grace of Jesus. And it's this grace that Paul earnestly desired for the Thessalonians. Now we realize all grace is found in the person of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you remember the last couple of weeks, we focused in on John chapter 1 and verse 14. And do you remember the description of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then what does it say? Full of grace and truth. Do you remember how we looked at passages like Romans 5 and verse 21? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by whom? By Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we realize all grace is found in God. That's the source of all grace. And it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a crystal clear manifestation of God's grace. God's goodness, His undeserved favor. And it's this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul so earnestly desired the Thessalonians to experience. So the Thessalonians needed God's grace and the grace of Jesus. We today need that same grace, don't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we can think back at a point in time in our life when we trusted in Jesus and we were saved by grace through faith, weren't we? And every single day of our lives, we are living by God's grace, aren't we? We continually become more and more holy by God's grace. We're blameless in the totality of our being only by God's grace. At least that's, we're working toward that, aren't we? As far as blamelessness. So may our prayer be, even as Paul's prayer was and his desire, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So as we pray to the Lord, even as we talk with one another, are we desiring God's grace for one another? Because this is essential. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So with these words, Paul and his co-workers, Timothy and Silvanus, bring the letter to a close. There has been so much that has been said, so much to think about, so much to put into practice. But of all that was written in this book, may we remember the last words of the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. These are words to live by. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then we all together can say what? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote so long ago to a group of believers in Thessalonica. These believers were encountering hardship for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to them to encourage them and to build them up in their faith and to spur them on to greater holiness. And as we think about the past weeks and months that we have spent time focusing and studying and learning about this letter, we've learned so much. We've been challenged so greatly. And now with these final words of the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, we have so much to remember, so much to think about, so much to put into practice. So I pray that you continually bring these words to mind. I pray that we'd be embracing the truth of these words, and that we'd be living them out. Help us to be a man of God or a woman of God, even as Paul was a faithful believer, one who lived for you. And so we thank you for the Thessalonians. We thank you for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Help us to learn from them. Help us to be dedicated to living a life that pleases you. We realize it's only by your grace and the grace of your Son. So we thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.